This morning I want to go back to the Old Testament with you and look at an incident in the later life and ministry of Elijah. We've studied the life and ministry of Elijah several years ago. We covered three chapters, 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. 1 Kings 17, 1, you know, is the first mention of Elijah in the Bible. He walks into the court of King Ahab and tells the king, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And then he stays in hiding for 3 years. And when he's ready to call an end to the drought, he summons the king and the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel and wants a showdown with these false prophets. And he wins the contest. He puts all these pagan false prophets to death. And then because Elijah himself was threatened with death by Jezebel, Ahab's pagan wife, he ran 300 miles south to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, you know, is just another name for Mount Sinai. And it's at the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula. And it took him 40 days to make that journey through the desolate desert terrain, and at Horeb, God instructs him to anoint new kings over Israel and Syria, tells him to commission a new prophet, Elisha, to take his place, and then at the end of 1 Kings 19, Elijah casts his mantle on Elisha, and Elisha becomes a disciple of Elijah, and that whole section of the New Testament we've covered in the past. It's an unusual narrative. And it actually raises more questions about Elijah than I think it answers. Where did he come from? Who trained him? We don't really know a lot of biographical information on Elijah. He's like Melchizedek in that sense, without father or mother or genealogy. He just comes suddenly onto the pages of Scripture in 1 Kings 17 without any fanfare or announcement. And it's just impossible to determine his background with any degree of certainty. If you're reading the ESV, 1 Kings 17 verse 1 calls him Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. So you'd think, oh, he comes from a town named Tishbe in Gilead. That's what the ESV translators decided. That's how they decided to render it. But there is actually no historical reference anywhere in secular or biblical literature that mentions any town named Tishbe. And it's not really clear from the Hebrew in 1 Kings 17:1 that that Hebrew word Tishbe actually refers to a place. That's not certain. It's actually a form of a Hebrew word that means sojourners or strangers. And so the New American Standard Bible translates it like this: Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead. And if that's the correct translation, it suggests that Elijah was a sojourner from elsewhere who settled in Gilead. The fact is, we don't know. It's just not clear, and therefore it's not really important, except that it underscores the mysterious nature of Elijah and the way he often just appears in Scripture out of nowhere. And he just frequently seems to come on the scene with a word from the Lord. He always has a prophecy, and usually it's a word of judgment. You're going to see that in the passage we look at this morning. But all that is to set this up. There's a major gap in the narrative after Elijah meets Elisha at the end of 1 Kings 19. That's what we've covered, chapter 17, 18, and 19, when we've looked at the life of Elijah. After 1 Kings 19, he's not mentioned for a chapter and a half. We don't know where he went. It's a 6-year span at least. Chapter 20 chronicles several of Ahab's successful military engagements against Syria. So at least 6 years of war. And Elijah is not mentioned in that part of the account. We don't hear anything more about Elijah for a chapter and a half, at least 6 years of his life, when then he suddenly reappears unexpectedly with words of judgment again for Ahab. And that's the account I want to look at with you this morning. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. And when you get there, just look back a few verses at 1 Kings 20, verse 35. And I want you to notice something that kind of stands out. Starting in that verse, 1 Kings 20:35, and then nine more times in the early chapters of 2 Kings, we read about several companies of men who are collectively known as the sons of the prophets. These are younger prophets who clearly have very close ties to Elijah and Elisha. According to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, there was a group of them at Bethel. 2 Kings 2, verse 5 says there was another group at Jericho. And 2 Kings 4:38 says there was another group of them at Gilgal. So now think this through. If you remember from our study of Elijah's life, when he ran from Jezebel all the way down to Sinai, and he went there to meet the Lord because he had a complaint to make. And his complaint was that he was all alone. There was no one left but him, faithful to the Lord. He voiced that complaint in a little speech that he seems to have rehearsed, because he says it verbatim twice. 1 Kings 19, verses 10 and verse 14, he says, "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left." He says that twice, exactly the same words twice. And I don't think he was deliberately exaggerating. In fact, I said this when we studied Elijah's life and ministry. I think he very well may have thought that he was truly all alone, like the last living prophet who knew the true Jehovah of Israel. He had ministered his entire career in total seclusion and absolute isolation from everyone else. He apparently didn't know of any other prophets besides himself, except one guy we know he met was Obadiah, who, I don't know if you even remember this because it was years ago, but Obadiah was a prophet who served in some capacity in Ahab's palace. And Obadiah had kept some other prophets sort of secreted away in a cave, and he was feeding them. And we never meet them anywhere else in Scripture. We never hear about Obadiah again. And Obadiah, in fact, may have been dead by the time Elijah complained about being all alone. But from here on, from this point on, we see Elijah associated with these groups of men called the sons of the prophets. And so I think it's fairly safe to conclude that what occupied Elijah's time during those 6 years of silence was the calling and gathering and training of these schools of prophets. Elisha was the first one he called, and eventually Elisha inherited Elijah's mantle. You know that story, I'm sure most of you. But it appears here that other men were called as well and trained, and they no doubt spent those years studying the Word of God together and preparing themselves for the prophetic ministry that God called them to in a nation where most of the people had already abandoned the faith of their fathers and become overtly hostile to the worship of the one true God. So these guys were pretty much outcasts in their society and the sole voices that spoke the Word of God. And I think they were prophets in that sense. I don't think it's necessary to assume that these schools of the prophets were learning how to get direct revelation from God. I think they were men who proclaimed the Word of God. And because Ahab was occupied with the war against Syria during those 6 years, he didn't have time to hound and threaten Elijah the way he had done before. As far as we know from the biblical record, the last time Ahab saw Elijah in person was when the prophet, you remember, it's kind of a funny scene. He runs past Ahab's chariot in a blinding rainstorm on the way back to Jezreel after that showdown on Mount Carmel. And Elijah just runs past him. I love that scene. But you'll remember that Jezebel swore at that time that she would kill Elijah within 24 hours. And she prayed that her gods would kill her if she didn't keep that oath. And none of that happened. All of that was totally forgotten when the events described here in chapter 1 finally bring Elijah and Ahab back together one more time. Now, we're just going to skim quickly through chapter 20. And I want to give you a quick summary of what happens there, because it furnishes a context for the despicable act Jezebel and Ahab commit in chapter 21. Despite Ahab's unfaithfulness and and Jezebel's absolute and utter hatred of everything associated with Jehovah, God was extremely merciful to Ahab in these wars against Syria. And Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria, the sort of personal adversary of Ahab's. Ben-Hadad was a ruthless warrior, and the Israelites had a young and inexperienced army. Ben-Hadad was so sure of success. Look at chapter 20, verse 3. He sends a message to Ahab saying, "Your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are also mine." And the king of Israel, that's Ahab, answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." It's clear in the beginning, Ahab did not want a fight. He's afraid of the Syrian armies, and rightfully so. But Ben-Hadad was not going to be appeased. He wanted a war, and so he kept provoking Ahab until Ahab had no choice but to go to war. And so Ahab finally sends an insulting message back to Ben-Hadad. Verse 11, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." In other words, it's not fitting for someone who's going into battle to boast as if he'd already won. And you have to give Ahab credit for a clever comeback. This is the one thing in all the scriptures that Ahab does that I really like. I love that sort of tart comment back to Ben-Hadad. Don't brag the way you should when you're taking your armor off while you're still putting it on. I've actually used that line with my kids. And naturally, Ben-Hadad was furious at this insult, because up to this point, it had seemed to him as if Ahab was going to be easy to intimidate. He said, "I'm going to take your wives and your gold." And Ahab's original response was, "Whatever you want." And there was some truth in Ahab's insult as well. Verse 12 says, Ben-Hadad was drinking, which is traditionally what you do to celebrate a victory, not what you do to prepare for battle. And so as Ahab is getting his armies ready for the fight, verse 13, "Behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" And that is exactly what happened. It's one of the amazing things in Scripture that God would show that kind of grace to a man like Ahab. Ben-Hadad and his troops were drunken and undisciplined, according to verse 16. And with the Lord's help, Israel's inexperienced armies absolutely thrashed the Syrians. And so the prophet told Ahab to prepare for another battle, because the Syrians were going to return in the spring of the year, verse 22. And Ben-Hadad's advisors assured him that Israel's victory was a fluke. They'll never do that again. And verse 23, "Their gods are the gods of the hills, and they were stronger than we were, because we fought in the hills. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." So in the first place, they're superstitious. They don't acknowledge that it was their drunkenness that lost the battle for them. In the second place, they think it's because, and fallaciously think, that the Israelites worship the gods of the hills. So they think if they move the battle to the plains, they'll win. And so according to verses 24 and 25, the Syrians brought a whole new army, got them together, even stronger than the one that Israel had slaughtered, and they set out to pick another fight, this time on the plain rather than in the hills. Verse 28, "And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a god of the hills, but he is not a god of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" It's a similar speech to the one he got the first time. And notice both of them end with, "You'll know that I am the Lord." That's the lesson Ahab should have learned from all of this. But as the prophet foretold, this happened precisely that way. And there's an interesting footnote to the story. Ahab spared Ben-Hadad's life for political reasons, proving again that no matter how much mercy and blessing God gave to him, Ahab had a heart that was set against obeying God. And God sent a prophet to Ahab with this message, verse 42. "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people." And I want you to notice Ahab's response, because it tells us a lot about his character. Verse 43, and the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen. Picture him in a childish pout, and you have the right image. This was his standard response when Ahab did not get his way. And you're going to see it again in chapter 21. Now, chapter 21 is long, and we need to cover it all this morning. So let's just work our way through the text, paying special attention to each of the people who are involved in this episode. And we'll begin with Ahab. The Syrian wars now were over for the time being. He beaten Syria twice. So Ahab had time to rest and to do whatever he enjoyed. And we know from the biblical record that he loved living in opulence and constantly surrounded himself with self-indulgent luxuries. That was his style, like some politicians today. 1 Kings 22:39 makes reference to the ivory house he built for himself. And it may well have been this summer home place at Jezreel, a palace that he built for himself in the city of Jezreel, just a sort of vacation home. You understand, I hope, that Ahab is one of the most wicked and morally weak characters in all of Scripture. Stands out in all of Scripture as one of the worst, ugliest, most treacherous, and just wickedly disobedient men we meet anywhere on the pages of Scripture. The great Southern Baptist preacher R.G. Lee had a famous sermon on this chapter. And when he introduced the character of Ahab, he referred to him as the vile human toad who squatted on the throne of his nation, the worst ever of Israel's kings. And one day, as Ahab was walking around the grounds of his palace there in Jezreel, he's looking at a vineyard adjacent to his property, and he began to covet that vineyard. If he pulled up the vines and planted a vegetable garden, this would be a perfect plot of land to supply the royal kitchen. And so what he did first was really okay. It was the right thing. He went to see the owner of the vineyard, a man named Naboth, and he offered him a fair price for the land. Here's the biblical account beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22. Now, Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. Now, that's a fair enough offer. He's willing to pay a fair price, or else give Naboth an even better vineyard in return. And what appeals to Ahab about this vineyard is its location, because it's directly adjacent to his palace. It's convenient for him. He's not sinned in approaching Naboth with this offer. He's acted honorably and above board. In fact, apparently it has not even occurred to him that he might steal Naboth's land by, you know, the abuse of his kingly powers. Nothing so far suggests that he was willing to be part of a scheme or a conspiracy to get that land unlawfully. And in fact, his response when Naboth refuses to sell him the vineyard is simply to pout, more pouting. Verse 4, Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. I'm glad you laughed, because I think this would be pathetically funny if the story didn't then turn tragic. Here's the king of Israel. He's recently victorious over the entire Syrian army twice, and he's reduced to sulking like a child because he can't have some paltry thing he wants. And his depression over not getting his way actually keeps him bedridden. This doesn't seem like a powerful king, does it? Now look at the second character in our story, Naboth. We don't know anything about Naboth other than what is recorded in this account. He's not a major character in Scripture. He doesn't come from a prominent family in Israel. But Providence had placed his family's little estate directly adjacent to the grounds where Ahab and Jezebel chose to build their summer palace. And now that Ahab is looking to expand the royal holdings, his family land, Naboth's family land, had caught the king's eye. And under different circumstances, Naboth's refusal to sell land to Ahab, who was the king of the nation, you might look at this and say, well, it looks like an uncivil or impudent act. Even in America, he might be forced to give up his property under the principle of eminent domain. If the government, you know, decides they want to build a freeway through the middle of your family farm, they can legally force you to sell them the land. But in this case, Naboth is the one standing solidly on biblical principle. Family lands in Israel were not to be sold outright. You know, if you owned land in Israel and needed to sell for financial reasons, you could do that. But all sales like that were always temporary. And every 50th year then, there was a year of Jubilee, and all the land that had been sold would then automatically revert back to the family who owned it, because it was a sacred trust and an inheritance from the Lord, and they were not to be sold. Moses' law spelled this out explicitly. Listen to Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. That's the Lord speaking. Or Numbers 36:7. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Now, Ahab had made it abundantly clear repeatedly that he had zero respect for the God of Israel. And so Naboth had good reason to assume that Ahab would never honor the Jubilee laws. If Ahab ever got his hands on that piece of property, Naboth's family would never see their inheritance again. And so Naboth was not the kind of person who could easily be talked into selling his birthright for a mess of pottage. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that this godly man lived right next door to Ahab's palace in Jezreel. He was one of the 7,000 in Israel whose knees had not bowed to Baal. And he was not at this point going to begin bartering away his obedience to God or selling his personal integrity over a piece of property. And so even though the arrangement Ahab proposed could actually have him coming out with a better vineyard for his own family, he knew that was contrary to what God's law commanded. And so he answers Ahab in a way that leaves no room for further haggling. It's clear from his first response he's not going to sell. Verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." It's a bold answer, and not the kind of response a man like Ahab was accustomed to hearing. And so he went home pouting, crawled in bed, turned his face to the wall, and refused to eat. Did you ever do that when you were a kid? You know, your disappointment or indignation becomes so overwhelming that it causes you to lose your vitality and your appetite and your sense of humor. And so you just stubbornly indulge in brooding. Some of you still do that. It never worked very well in my house because my mother was content to leave me there until my hunger overcame my resentment. And I knew I had to either straighten up or starve to death. The worst thing you can do with a pouter is coddle him. And that's exactly what Jezebel does. She's the third character in our story, Jezebel. In that famous sermon on this chapter where he calls Ahab a human toad, R.G. Lee refers to Jezebel as the beautiful adder beside the toad, this painted viper of Israel. He had a way with words. And well, look at it. Verse 5, it says, Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite." I'm sure he said it just like that. "And I said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" And at this point, Jezebel launches into a fiendish plot that involves lying and theft and the suborning of perjury and murder and conspiracy. She got the land for Ahab, all right. But she did it in a way that provoked the Lord to anger and ultimately brought God's judgment on herself and her husband and her sons. You know, of all the evil, evil things that Ahab and Jezebel had done, you know, killing the Lord's prophets, turning Israel to pagan gods, all of their self-indulgence, all their arrogant misuse of power, all the wickedness that they reveled in. On top of all that, this act against Naboth became for them the straw that broke the camel's back. This was an incredible abuse of kingly power focused so personally on one innocent man. And it perfectly epitomized everything hateful about Ahab and Jezebel. And so here's what she did, verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, you have cursed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. Isn't that awful? Now, apparently, Jezebel managed to carry out this entire elaborate plot completely without Ahab's knowledge. There's a couple of things about this that interest me. First of all, notice Jezebel's gross hypocrisy. She was well known for hating Jehovah. She was a Zidonian, which is means she's not an Israelite. She was a pagan woman. And when she married into the royal family of Israel, she did not embrace Israel's God at all. She quite the opposite. She did everything she could to squelch the truth about Jehovah and slaughter his prophets, while she corrupted Israel with Baal worship. She hated the God of Israel. And yet, when she wants to carry out this fiendish murder, she does it in God's name. She feigned concern for the holiness of Moses' law. She pretended she'd suddenly got religion. Now she cares if this guy curses God. So she proclaims a religious fast. And then she appeals to the law of Moses as justification for stoning blasphemers, and to give the appearance of being in accord with the requirements of Moses' law, she furnishes two witnesses to substantiate this accusation of blasphemy against Naboth, even though she herself had suborned their false testimony. And in accord with the demands of the law, she had him taken outside the city to be stoned, giving the appearance of doing everything by the book, even though she herself, and it was well known that this was a fact, she herself had nothing but contempt for the book of God's law. It was a mocking, blasphemous, cowardly plot against the very righteousness of God. What a hypocrite. That's the first thing I notice about this. The second thing that interests me here is the passivity of Ahab while all of this is going on. He's not involved in it at all. From the biblical account, it appears he never became personally involved in this plot against Naboth. Maybe he was really just a weak soul. He was certainly weak when it came to dealing with his wife. But he had just defeated the Syrian army twice. I don't think his passivity here can be completely explained by a lack of boldness. I'm inclined to think that despite his gross wickedness, there was still some nagging scruple left in his conscience that would not permit him to have firsthand involvement in a deed that was as overtly and personally evil as this plot to murder his next door neighbor. After all, you know, as bitter as his disappointment was when Naboth refused to sell him the land, Ahab himself didn't appear to be plotting to take the land by any evil means. He was simply pouting. And the biblical record suggests that what Jezebel does here, she does without Ahab's knowledge. He apparently found out about this after the fact, after Naboth was already dead. And then from that point on, if he had any scruples left, you don't see any evidence of it. He might have tried to soothe his conscience by telling himself that, well, after all, he didn't have any part in any conspiracy against Naboth. In the end, it becomes obvious that his conscience is not exactly tender or upright, because as soon as he learned what Jezebel had done, he was all too happy to benefit from this evil plot. And so he became an accomplice after the fact, as guilty as if he'd been in on the thing from the beginning. Verse 16, as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And thus he reveals the true nature of his heart. He might have been a little less aggressive than his wife when it came to actually getting his own hands dirty by doing evil, but his heart was every bit as corrupt as hers. Still, Scripture makes this clear. She was the evil power behind Ahab's wicked throne. And the biblical epitaph on Ahab's life is right here in this chapter, verses 25 and 26. Look at it. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. She was the one whose hateful mind had hatched this plot. And all the atrocities that we associate with Ahab's reign, Ahab simply prostituted his heart and his throne to fulfill her diabolical wishes. But in doing that, he corrupted the throne, he spiritually defiled the nation, and he poisoned his own soul. Verse 26, he acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And it is at this point that the next character in this drama appears. Here, after at least 6 years of absence from the biblical narrative, is Elijah. And this story highlights what I think is one of the most interesting features of Elijah's style of ministry, namely his tendency that I spoke about in the beginning, his tendency to appear suddenly out of nowhere. This is one of the key characteristics that made him such a terrifying figure to Ahab. And the exchange that takes place here epitomizes Elijah's dealings with Ahab. Again, he appears out of nowhere. The Lord has called him to Jezreel specifically to deliver a message, a prophecy of judgment to Ahab. And Elijah calmly but boldly reports this message from God to the king. It's a sermon that is totally devoid of anything positive or encouraging. What Elijah says here is a style of message that most professing Christians in our generation would strongly object to, saying, you know, this is too harsh. It's too full of fire and brimstone, or even it's mean-spirited and vindictive. But this was not a personal scolding from Elijah. This was a message of judgment from God, and it was precisely what Ahab needed to hear. So look at it. I'll read this longish section beginning at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession, and you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. That is pretty gross stuff, isn't it? Harsh. It's a message, a powerful message of condemnation. Bottom line, because of what Ahab and Jezebel did to Naboth, dogs would one day lick the blood of Ahab and dogs would eat Jezebel's carcass. Such was the judgment God himself passed against them. Did that happen? Well, not right away. Notice that Ahab was suddenly filled with remorse and contrition for what he had done. Verse 27, when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and ashes and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring disaster upon his house. Now, was Ahab's remorse genuine repentance? Scripture is very clear that the answer to that is no. He could have found full pardon for his sin if his repentance had been genuine. That's the promise of the gospel. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And even someone as wicked as Ahab could have found full forgiveness from God if he had truly and sincerely repented. But that's not what this is. He is saddened by the consequences of his sin more than he is sorry for the sin itself. What is it that causes him to lay in sackcloth and ashes? Is it the knowledge that he had offended God? No. What made him sorry was learning the price he would have to pay for his sin. He was sorry for what his sin did to him and to his dynasty. He seems to have lacked any real understanding of how the sin was an affront to God. And to be clear, what Elijah is telling him is that God was going to totally destroy his line. There wouldn't be any heirs of his to sit on the throne. This was the end of his dynasty. And that's what he was sorry about. Now, nonetheless, this show of sorrow itself might have been a good start if Ahab had continued to meditate on his sin and deepen his repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. This was the sorrow of the world, because Ahab ultimately failed to go any further than this surface level penitence. His sorrow was not the godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation. It was instead a selfish sorrow that mourns the consequences of sin towards oneself and ignores the abomination and affront that sin causes against God. And so he's sorry, and as a token of his great kindness and perhaps to give Ahab an opportunity for seeking a deeper repentance, God mercifully stays his hand of judgment for a time. He says, okay, I'm not going to do this right now. I'll not destroy Ahab's line until Ahab himself is dead. At least 3 years then pass between this scene in Naboth's vineyard and the time when Ahab finally tasted his own doom. It's not a long time, 3 years. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. And then, at the end of those 3 years of peace, the Syrian army is on the move again. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat being one of the good kings that sat on that throne, made an alliance with Ahab, which was not a wise thing for Jehoshaphat to do, but they got their armies together, the armies of Judah and Israel, joined forces against the Syrians. And a prophet told Ahab that he would not survive the battle. The Syrians were looking to kill Ahab in particular because Israel had so recently thrashed the armies of Ben-Hadad. They were embarrassed by that and angry at Ahab in a personal way. And in fact, according to verse 31 of chapter 22, killing Ahab was the Syrian army's primary objective in this battle. They didn't really care whether the battle was a thorough defeat or not. They just wanted to kill Ahab. They told the men, fight with neither small nor great, verse 31, but only with the king of Israel. That's Ahab. Ahab was therefore singled out as the primary target. And so Ahab, being the sweet guy that he was, decided to switch garments with Jehoshaphat. He apparently thought he could thwart divine providence and maybe avert God's prophecy that he was going to die by just disguising who he was. But look what happened, verse 34. But a certain man drew his bow at random. That is, he shot an arrow without even aiming it, just like that. And it struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." So he's wounded. And it was, as God's prophet predicted, a fatal wound, verse 35. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And keep that in mind. That's important. The floor of this chariot is filled with his blood. According to verse 37, his body was brought to Samaria and buried near the royal palace there. That's the main palace. But what about God's promise that the dogs would lick Ahab's blood in the place where Naboth was stoned? Notice verse 38. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. It happened exactly the way Elijah said it would. Well, what about Jezebel? Nearly 20 more years elapsed between the time her doom was foretold and when it finally was carried out. 20 years after Ahab died, she continued to dominate the throne, practically ruling Israel through her puppet son. But judgment eventually caught up with her as well. You may remember that scene on Mount Horeb when the Lord spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. He gave him three instructions, basically, and one of those instructions was to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Jehu was not in the line of Ahab. And although Jehu himself was a wicked man, he was providentially used by God to be the one who would deliver justice to the house of Ahab. 2 Kings 9 records how when Jehu realized he was anointed to be the next king of Israel, he rode to Jezreel to kill Joram, Ahab's son, who was at that time the reigning monarch. And Jehu knew that Jezebel was the real power behind the throne, and so he was determined to kill her as well. So he rides into Jezreel, and 2 Kings 9:21 says, Joram came out to meet him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite, the very garden that Jezebel had so treacherously taken from Naboth. And listen to the biblical account of what happened. In fact, if you're not there, turn over there. 2 Kings 9, starting at verse 22. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Jehu, you know, is reputed in the Old Testament for the speed with which he drove his chariot. Darlene will tell me sometimes that I'm driving like Jehu. That's what this refers to. So he's storming in there on this speeding chariot, and Joram, the son of Ahab, who's now on the throne, asks him, "Is it peace?" And he basically says, "How can there be peace as long as your prostitute mother rules Israel?" It's a deliberate insult, and lets him know right away that it's not peace. And verse 23, then Joram reigned about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab, his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground." So Jehu knows that this is the prophecy, that he would die in that very place, or that dogs would eat his flesh in that very place. So they took him up and threw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. Ahaziah, who was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, happened to be in Jezreel that day. And Jehu and his man chased Ahaziah all the way to Megiddo, where they killed him too. And then they returned to Jezreel, verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And I love this. She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. Isn't that a typical... For her, anyway. I'm not saying that about women in general, but... She takes time. Like the woman in the parking lot, when you're waiting her back out of her parking space so you can have it, she's always got to put on her makeup first. And so she puts on her makeup. Verse 31, and as Jehu... Sorry about that. I'm going to get scolded for that later. I might as well repent now. Verse 31, and as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? He's speaking to the people up there, attendants of Jezebel, their eunuchs, basically. Two or three eunuchs looked out at him and he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses and they trampled on her. So he drives his chariot around her. And then he went and ate and drank. He's a mean guy. And he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him this, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. It's pretty stunning, isn't it? There's a lesson for all of us in this, and it's one of the most important principles in Scripture. Be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. God's judgment may sometimes be slow in coming, but they are as sure as the faithfulness of God himself. And ultimately, God will extract every ounce of divine justice. William Taylor, a 19th century commentator who wrote a wonderful study of Elijah's life and ministry, wrote this about that. The mill of God grinds slowly, but it grinds to powder. And though his judgments have lead heels, they have iron hands. And God also keeps perfect accounts. Matthew 12:36. Jesus said he will one day demand a reckoning for every idle word, so that not one transgression, not even the smallest infraction, will escape his judgment. And his judgments are thorough. The good news of the gospel is that Christ bore that judgment on behalf of those who confess him as Lord and trust him as Savior. The end of this story, Jehu finally wipes out the whole household of Ahab, just like the Lord had promised Elijah he would. 2 Kings 10, verse 1 says Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. That's amazing that he fathered 70 sons. So you know he wasn't a righteous man just from that. Jehu's purge destroyed all 70 and wiped Ahab's bloodline, every trace of it, from the face of the earth forever. Don't ever be tempted to trifle with sin. Don't ever mistake the Lord's mercies for his approval. Because whatever a person sows, that he will also reap. And the only refuge from that judgment is Christ, who has already borne the full wrath of God on behalf of those who trust in him. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for failing to deal ruthlessly with our own sin. We confess that we need both the will and the power to mortify the deeds of the flesh, and that only you can work in us to accomplish that. We echo the expression of the Apostle Paul that we are merely wretched and need deliverance. May we see the horrific wickedness of sin the way you see it. And may we honor you by pursuing the holiness you demand. We know that you're a God of justice. We thank you that you are also a God of infinite mercy, that you grant full forgiveness through the work of Christ. So fill our hearts with gratitude and faith and fix our minds on heavenly things. Set our wills steadfastly in pursuit of full obedience, all for the honor and the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.